lot of you know Brother Terry and Cynthia. Brother Cynthia, a lot of the years, growing hip problems, and now she has two new ones. With the grace of God, the work of some of the medic folk, so praise God for that. Terry is the brother, God willing, that I will be traveling together with into India next February, March, also, as I've been saying the last couple of weeks. He's the guy. He's the face to put on with your prayer for us as we go there. Terry's been there twice else, and he's not here to talk about that this morning, but rather, he's here to talk about what we have here and how God has preserved that for us. So, Terry, fellow pastor, have fun.
Thank you.
My wife talking about how, you know, she wanted to sing a song that I hadn't heard 1,000 times recently or so. She probably knows most of the words in this message. Every once in a while, I add a new paragraph to trip her up, but then it trips me up because I have to look at my notes. But, thank you for letting me be here to do this. This is a hobby of mine that started probably 13 years ago. And for those of you who have been here a long time, I gave this message here 11 years ago, so it still should be fresh in your minds. So don't get bored during the parts that you remember. You'll hear the same corny jokes and everything that you did before. But I firmly believe that we as Christians not only need to know the Bible, but we need to know where we got the Bible. I don't mean to lengthen this, but any of you on Facebook, a couple of you maybe here and there, there's a thing called Babylon Bee, and my son keeps sending me these, and they are spoofs on Bibles. And the one the other day that I shared with the class I teach on Bible study methods at PBC, Pacific Bible College, was how the Apostle Paul's own personal King James Bible was for sale. And all the Schofield notes were still readable at the bottom.
How much?
Yeah, upwards of $10 million, but the economy shipping and no return. I'd like to pray before I begin. Heavenly Father, I'm filled with joy, Lord, to be back here again, be with friends and many people I don't know or many I haven't seen for a long time. Father, I pray that you would bless us now. Use me, Lord, as an avenue for you to reveal the history of your word. And Father, I would pray that you would bless us through this. And Father, I pray that you would bring us to mind, to remembrance, how precious this Bible is and what it costs to put it into our hands. And so, Father, I thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, we as Christians believe that, but we live in a nation that has become so fragmented now. Honestly, I see no hope for us. My hope is in Christ. And that is where my citizenship is. But today, increasingly, Americans look to themselves as the authority on what is true, what is moral, what is good. And in other words, in both the secular world and in a great many churches these days, the Bible is no longer the authority. It no longer contains, as far as they are concerned, the truths for how we should believe and how we should live our lives. Now, clearly, we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have to stand firm on the Word of God. And we have to know where it came from in the first place so that we can trust it, so that we can believe it. I really did, in my first church, have a lady come up to me, and she had come out of the Worldwide Church of God back when it was still a cult. And I'm not sure she was all that far out of it. And she honestly did believe that the King James Bible came from the Apostle Paul. And so there was, bless her heart, she may not have been totally altogether in the cognitive department too, but with the Lord, I hope. Okay, my theme verse, this is not a, and I'm going to see if this works now. It does. Hooray, technology. Okay. This is not a message, but my theme verse is from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, taken in context, that's talking about what's recorded in the Bible. It's truths, it's historical accounts, all of that. But by the time I'm done, I'm hoping that you will see that God has also held that true for his word as he's preserved it through a number of thousands of years now. Now, we are a blessed people. We own Bibles. How many of you here do not own a Bible? Okay, good. How many of you own a stack of Bibles? Okay, good. Good, good, good. Thank you. Hope you gain many, many more stacks of Bibles. Once upon a time, there were no Bibles at all. And then God began to tell us about himself. And the Bible tells us in 2 Peter 1:21 that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And they were people just like you and I. They used their own expressions, their own words. And God used their words to record his word, just exactly what he wanted. Now, this famous old picture of Ezra writing this codex that's, I have to stop with Ammianus. If Ezra in his day had been used to using slang like, hey, dudes, we would be reading that in Scripture because God did use their words. But when they were done, everything they had written was precisely what he wanted them to write. It was inspired. It was the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God. And to take a closer look at this, over a period of about 1,500 years, God gave us two collections of his word. And the first one, of course, we refer to as the Old Testament. Approximately 3,400 years ago, by the most conservative date, at Mount Sinai, God instructed Moses to write down his word for the people to read and to obey. And during their 40 years in the wilderness, Moses did just that. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. They were Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We came home from church one Sunday and Cynthia said, you do know that you told people that Abraham wrote Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, don't you? No. And I have caught myself several times since starting to say that too. So if you hear something really weird today, it's because I'm autopilot and it's going to come across. Anyway, we refer to these as the Pentateuch, from the Latin word penta meaning five, the first five books of the Bible. The Jews refer to these as the Torah or the Law. And we'll hear more about that a little bit later on. And for about the next 1,000 years, men with names like Samuel and David and Nehemiah and Isaiah and others wrote the books, the Hebrew books, that make up our Old Testament. And this beautiful little leaf right here is in my collection. It's actually about this large. It's that high. And I was very, very fortunate to run across that. And just a word, the two Bibles I have right here, the Tyndale New Testament and the Wycliffe 1384, these are replicas. Everything else here is genuine. With the exception of in this box, the Dead Sea Scroll, it's not genuine. They wouldn't let me get away with one. But the rocks at the bottom of the box there, I picked up where that picture was taken. So they're from Qumran. So anyway, but this is a collection I'm just happy to share with you. And if we still had those original manuscripts that all the writers had written, they would be between 2,400 and 3,400 years old. We don't have them. Over the years, they wore them out. They made copies, they wore those out, and on and on and on and on and on. And today we have a lot of copies, but the oldest only dates to approximately 300 BC, no more than 2,300 years old, which is comparatively new. And while we know very little about how the Old Testament books really came down to us, we do know that Satan was trying very, very hard to stop us from getting them. For example, in 167 BC, at the command of the Seleucid conqueror Antiochus Epiphanes, it was decreed that if there were any sacred book of the law found, it was destroyed, to be destroyed, and those with whom they were found were to miserably perish also. Now, thankfully, Antiochus IV, self-styled God manifest, passed away, and the Word of God continued on. Now, back in the really, really old days, they didn't have paper like we know it today. And so some of the earliest manuscripts were written on papyrus, which is made from a reed that grows in the Nile Delta. They slice it. They will lay out a number of them, vertical or side by side with each other, press the water out of them, put another lay on top of that, press the water, glue them together, polish them with a stone, and it makes a rough writing surface. This particular little piece is companion to the one I have on display here, the part of seven that I bought from a dealer in Turkey, roughly dated to about 246 to 14 BC. This would have been used to wrap a mummy in. During that time period in particular, they were taking whatever old documents, you know, receipts and whatnot that they had that they no longer needed, and they would use them to help kind of form a papier-mâché. As we have opened up mummies, it's brought a wealth of papyri to light, and I actually undertook to try and decipher that one time. It's written in ancient Coptic, and I have a program on my computer where I identified three letters with certainty on the second line and made a guess at the fourth letter, and from that ran that construction through hundreds of ancient documents, and it came up with one, two, three, four, five, six letter word, the only word it could be. And after all of that, reconstructing that word, I had translated the magnificent word if. And I've never finished it, but it was fun. It was a blast while I did it. Anyway, good waste of time, but it was fun. Now, later on, of course, God's word was written on scroll made of skin, like the one you see on parchment over there. Usually sheep, sometimes deer, sometimes cow, and. And there's a fragment. I actually have this one framed at home, and no, I don't own that magnificent one over there. But the Pentateuch, remember the first five books of the Bible, if they're on one roll, it rolled up, it is about 80 feet long. Most sheep are only about 2 to 3 feet long. And so it generally took an entire flock of sheep just to make one Torah scroll. And I like to tell the kids especially that in time paper was developed, and that made the sheep very happy. That was the best I could do for a happy sheep. Anyway, notice though, he's on the center line. I hope he stayed happy. Anyway, this is going to drag on if I tell all my stories. About 400 B.C., Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, was written, and by the time of Christ, Judaism affirmed that the New Testament canon, which is a term I'll explain more a little bit later on here, was closed. And there were other books written, though, between the time of the Old Testament and the time of the New Testament, and they're known as the Apocrypha. Now, this is a beautiful leaf. It's right over here. Just to set it in perspective, it is handwritten. It's on vellum, which is a specially prepared sheet of parchment that you can write on both sides. This was part of a Bible roughly at the time the last crusade was fizzling to a failure in Jerusalem. So people were still, you know, swinging swords at each other in the Holy Land at the time that some monk or somebody was carrying this around. Now, the only reason I could afford that leaf for my collection is because it's from the apocryphal book of First Esdras. It would have been from a genuine Bible, but it had the Apocrypha in there. Now, the Jews rejected the apocryphal books because they weren't written by a recognized lawgiver or a prophet. They also weren't written during what they considered the canonical time. The early church rejected them for much the same reason. It really wasn't up until 1546 at the Council of Trent that the Catholic Church accepted them as scripture. And they did so primarily because among these apocryphal books, they could find justification, if you will, for some of the really whacked out doctrines like purgatory and worship of Mary and the works plus faith salvation. Now, it wouldn't be fair to take you through the Old Testament, of course, without mentioning the Dead Sea Scrolls. In 1947, near the northwest shore of the Dead Sea, who's been to Israel? Okay. Were you at Qumran? Okay. Yeah, you got there. You got to see the caves and such. This is Cave 4 right here in the foreground. These Bedouin goat herders were there, and according to the most popular account of it, they were camped for the night with their goats, and one of them, they were missing a goat, and one of them, Muhammad ed-Dib, climbed up towards a cave and threw a rock into it because he thought maybe the goat was in there and he could chase him out. He heard something break. He climbed up and they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. I think a little more reliable account that I've read is that these were Bedouins, and routinely they would check any caves they were nearby and see if there's anything they could loot and sell on the antiquities market. Nonetheless, they did break a number of jars. They discovered in the first cave, and I'm not sure which cave they actually climbed into, but most of them came from 11 caves scattered throughout that valley. This is cave number 4 in the foreground. And eventually some 850 documents were discovered, including every book of the Hebrew Bible with the exception of Esther. And there's, if you know Esther, it's the one book of the Bible in which the name of God is not mentioned, but he's there nonetheless in his sovereignty. Anyway, these scrolls were over 1,000 years older than the Hebrew scriptures that we had at the time, and yet they read almost exactly the same. And one reason the Old Testament is so accurate is because the Jewish Talmud contains a strict set of rules for copying the scriptures. Oh, I forgot this one. This is Isaiah 40. This is my theme verse. Let's see if my laser light works here. Aha, it does. And right in there, it had been some corrections worked in above it. But I even found a font for that. This is old Proto-Hebraic font. And they charged me $35 to use this on my screen. But I got permission from the Israel Museum just because I wanted that particular panel. Now, There we go. These are some of the rules for copying a scripture. No more than one memory or one letter may be written from memory. In other words, you had to say Aleph, Aleph. You had to say it as you read it, say it as you wrote it. You know, Beit, Beit, Gimel, Gimel, Dalet, Dalet, so forth. The pen must not be newly dipped in ink when writing the name of God. You don't want to splotch the name of God. There were any number of rules, and I found as I was researching this that the rules tend to vary from source to source, too. So nothing is absolutely set in stone. Now, by the mid-3rd century B.C., a great many of the people have been scattered, the Jewish people have been scattered around the Mediterranean, and they no longer spoke the Hebrew language. The language they did speak was Greek. And so a group of scholars, 72 scholars, were gathered together in Alexandria, Egypt. I've been known to say Alexandria, Virginia, at this point, which really, you know, enthused the visitor society there when they realized now what, you know, this is going to really help the tourist industry. But hate to disappoint them. Anyway, they gathered together to translate the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek language. And this became known as the Septuagint, from the Latin word for 70, approximately how many scholars were working on it. And this was the Bible of Jesus' day. If you look in the New Testament, in a number of places where the writers of New Testament books are quoting from the Old Testament, they're quoting from the Septuagint. It was not a great translation, but it was what they had, and God honored it nonetheless. Now, just a little disclaimer here. You're seeing a very small part of the collection. And this is all we can realistically fit in here. Normally, I fill up 3 to 4 8-foot tables, and I'm still just bringing a sample. We've got probably close to 300 leaves in the collection, and including a number of big, beautiful, giant ones that I really don't travel with a lot. We just got a lot of stuff. And I pray that the Lord will use all of it for his glory. But where was I going with this? Oh, yeah. The little disclaimer, how many times have you seen a movie and apparently, you know, somebody was hunting in it, apparently they shot an animal, whatnot, and at the end there will be the disclaimer, you know, no animals were harmed during the filming of this movie. For the most part, that is the way with my collection. No intact Bibles were ripped apart for the making of this collection. There's an ethic in the collecting industry, Christian and non-Christian alike, that only if an ancient book is substantially damaged or missing parts where it can't be reconstituted as a useful whole, then it's considered ethical to remove the leaves and to sell them. Now, there was one notorious incident back in, I think, the early 60s. A fellow had gone around the globe and collected over 200,000 Bibles of all sorts, Bibles, Hindu writings, Muslim writings, everything, parted them all out, broke them up, and was sending what were called I can't even think of the name of it now, I will later, but sending them in rolls, packed in rolls, to different churches and such everywhere. And here a number of years ago, I was given one of those. And so those were taken from intact Bibles. But otherwise, I don't. And I have parted out several Bibles now and sold them. When I've received them, there was maybe one-third or two-thirds of the Bible that was still intact, and that was it. Okay, with that, that was a brief history of the Old Testament. The second collection of books that God gave us is the New Testament, of course. As Christianity spread across the empire, the apostles and other inspired men wrote letters of instruction for local churches, and over time, these letters were collected to form our New Testament. This is a leaf from a 1573 Greek and Latin polyglot New Testament, and I forgot to bring that New Testament this morning. That's a replica. But these letters were written in the Greek language because that was, as it were, the language of the day. Now, at the end of the 4th century, remember now, several hundred years after the time of Christ, a number of other people got into the book writing business, and they were churning out all sorts of so-called gospels and epistles, and Satan was very clearly hard at work. Excuse me. And the question for the early church was, how do we know which books are the Word of God and which books are fake? And to determine that, the church councils applied a number of tests. The first test was to determine the authority of the writer. Was it written by an apostle, or a companion or a friend of an apostle? For example, Matthew and John are written by apostles. Mark and Luke were not. Luke was, to all appearances, a Gentile as well. But they had informed sources who were among the apostles. I want to say among the epistles. I'm really going to get tongue-tied here. Second one, is it spiritual in character? Does it agree with the Old Testament doctrinally and prophetically? Does it have more or less universal reception by the Christian church? And the truth was, the churches weren't collecting these books. They knew they were false. They were just totally wacko. And fifthly, is it recognized as inspired by the Holy Spirit? That's the hardest test of all. But I know, and you became Christian about 4 or 5 years before I did. February 11th, 1979, I finally got down on my knees before the Lord and said, I give up, I believe. And I know the scriptures are inspired because God used them to turn my life upside down. Or I like to say, God took my broken, empty life and turned it right side up and filled it with Him. And so the inspired scriptures change lives. They are definitely inspired. Now, as you might guess, these false writings are everywhere available. You can go to Barnes & Noble or almost any secular bookstore and find them, and you can read stories about how, the church secretly hid these so nobody would know the truth. Baloney. These are the books that failed the test. They were never in our Bibles to begin with. And there's that one. In 397 A.D., the canon of Scripture was officially completed at the Council of Carthage. And the word canon, when I use that word, it doesn't mean a big gun that blows away the enemy, although sometimes we use our 10-pound witnessing Bibles that way. But it is, the word canon means the established list, the rule of faith. Excuse me. In other words, the canon is that collection of books that have been determined to be inspired Holy Scripture, and they are the measuring stick by which all other religious writings, if I can call them that, should be measured. In other words, if the Jehovah's Witness come to your door with their Bible, it better measure up to the Word of God, or it's false and it's been rewritten and theirs has. So all of these things now depend on the Word of God, the truth. And for some reason, I always manage to forget I have this slide in there. But the sum of thy word is truth, and every one of thy righteous ordinances is everlasting. Now, strictly speaking, when it came to determining the canon, God formed the Bible, not man. All the councils did was confirm what God had truly written. And the 66 books in our Protestant Bible, and only these books, are God's complete revelation for man. 1,500 years in the making, probably 1,000 years of writing during that time. 40 different authors inspired without error in the original manuscripts and without contradictions. And that really is the history of the writing of the Old and New Testaments. And at this point, you could say, yay, the roast is burning in the oven, it's time to get up and go. But I'm just getting started. because now I want to talk about how we came to have the Bible in the English language. And that's another story altogether, a story of a very long, difficult, and often fatal struggle. And I forgot to give you a warning, girls and little kids, for you to peek between your fingers at this gruesome slide. But for the first three centuries, Christianity was largely an illegal religion, and Satan was still very hard at work trying to destroy the Word of God. In 303 AD, the Emperor Diocletian decreed the Great Persecution, and he decreed that every manuscript of the Bible was to be seized and was to be destroyed. Excuse me. And at one point, history records that he had an enormous number of Bibles gathered and burned. And in that huge pile of ashes, he had a sign placed that said, "The Word of God is dead." And I had this mental image of this enormous fist coming down from heaven on top of Diocletian, holding this little sign that says, "Diocletian is dead, the Word of God lives on." And Diocletian passed from the scene, and God is still in the business of preserving his written word. Excuse me, in the 4th and 5th centuries, then, Christianity became a legal religion. And it was during this time that the Catholic Church came to power in Rome. And from the 6th century onwards, monks were collecting and preserving New Testament manuscripts in the monasteries. And that particular leaf is right here. It's a beautiful little leaf, roughly dated to about 1390 AD. That was the century that gunpowder came to Europe. That was also the century that they invented eyeglasses, because I'm sure there were a lot of cross-eyed, very weak-eyed, tired scribes trying to copy these things by lamplight and sunlight. So just a beautiful little leaf from a Latin prayer book. Thing about it is, the monks were not as careful as the Hebrew scribes. For example, this beautiful little leaf, I don't know how large it is, 13th century. I got permission, by the way, for free from Corpus Christi College to use this, because I said I was using it in ministry as part of a slideshow, so bless their hearts. But these were intricately done works, all hand, of course. This would be well before the invention of the printing press. They would have had professional artists after the scribes had done doing the lettering. And here is this scribe. He's gone clear to the bottom of his page and realized he left out an entire paragraph. Now, these things are valuable. Kings would go to war, and when one king would defeat another king, he would demand all their Bibles and books of hours as war loot. And so what is he going to do? His abbot's behind him, just about to wring his scrawny neck. He writes in the missing paragraph, he draws an elaborate border around it, and enlists the aid of three guys to pull it into place. And I have other examples where one shows the scribe himself hanging up on the rope, pointing to where it goes in the text. And another one has some griffin-like animals harnessed up and pulling the text along. And because of it, that's priceless. Yeah, it is really something. And yet, in spite of all of man's clumsiness, conservative Bible scholars who go over these things with fine-tooth combs question the textual validity of less than one word in 1,000 in the best translations, and no doctrine of Scripture hangs on any disputed word. You can take that to the bank. In fact, no doctrine of Scripture is decided on the basis of just one verse. And so we have very, very accurate Bibles to read today. Now, in the 5th century, a man by the name of Jerome put together a Latin text based on some older Latin texts that had been translated from the Septuagint. And he translated from the Hebrew and the Greek largely, and he came up with what is known as the Latin Vulgate, from the vulgar or common tongue that everybody spoke. That was the language back then. This leaf, I brought it. It's right here. It doesn't look all that famous. It's actually one of my favorites. Got this early on. It has a nice little heart-shaped wormhole in it. One of the reasons it's one of my favorites is not only that it's an early Latin Bible, but it's also what's known as incunabula, which is Latin for infant's cradle. In other words, the printing press was invented in 1455. This was printed in 1482, just 27 years later, during the infancy of printing. There were still a lot of books being hand-done at this time. So 15, anything up to 1500 is considered incunabile, and that's an arbitrary date. But when you're buying leaves or Bibles, if you try to buy incunabula, for some reason the price is a whole lot higher than it is when you're buying stuff printed after that day. So I'm rather fond of that piece. Now, in Jerome's day, Latin was the literary language of Europe. It was what all the scholars used. The people spoke it. By the Middle Ages in Europe, however, only the clergy and the very few educated understood it. And even so, Rome did its very best to suppress all translations but the Vulgate. And it was a time, really, when the true gospel was almost lost. And that suited the established church at that time just fine, because it had become by this time thoroughly corrupt. To tell just a little bit of a story here, Pope Leo X had the original St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, and it was crumbling, falling to pieces. He needed to replace it, need to build the present structure that is there. And so what did he do? He sent out people like Johann Tetzel here to sell indulgences, a written piece of paper that said, you paid this money and all your sins are forgiven, both now and into the future, and if you should sin again, that's also covered under this writ. What happened to Christ? And also, this would spring your loved ones from years in purgatory as well. One wonders why the rich Pope didn't spring everybody from purgatory and save them all of that nonsense. But nonetheless, this is what Martin Luther renounced and rebelled against. He called it the pious defrauding of the faithful. And you have to understand, Pope Leo X is said to have said that the fable of the Christ has served us well. In other words, totally secular. Now, there's some debate over whether or not he actually said it, but one of his own cardinals said that he would have been a much better pope if he'd only been spiritual. So there you have the tenor of the times. That is what was going on. Now, the Roman Church had seriously distorted the teachings of the Scripture by this time, too, and yet they would not allow the common folk to read the Bible in their own languages because they said that the people would not be able to accurately interpret it. And in a sense, they were right, as we'll see here in a little bit. But nonetheless, if they had allowed the people to read the Word of God in their own languages, the people would have seen that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It did not involve all the works and the trappings of Catholicism. The immoral, money-hungry clergy would be exposed as the frauds and the thieves that they were. And so having the Scriptures in other languages was the biggest threat imaginable to the church. And as you can imagine, the church put up a serious fight against those who tried to translate it. In 1384, that's papal indulgence. That's a replica that I have. I actually did run across a papal indulgence on Italy's eBay one time, and I cringed and I thought, boy, I'll bet I can go as high as bidding $200 or $300 on it. It went so far out of sight so fast it made my head spin. Common people like I don't buy things like that. So, and they're very, very rare. In 1384, appalled at all this corruption, John Wycliffe and a band of followers began producing handwritten copies of the Bible in English. They were lousy translations. They were translated from, by this time, a corrupted Latin Vulgate. And the word, they followed the Latin syntax for the sentences, and so they're very difficult to read, but it was in English nonetheless. And as these leaves were laboriously copied out by hand, it was said that people would rent a leaf for an hour and go and find somebody who could read to read it to them. They were that hungry for the Word of God. Now, John Wycliffe had the audacity to die a natural death. And in 44 years after he died, the Pope ordered that they found his grave. The Pope ordered that John Wycliffe's bones be dug up and burned to ashes and thrown into the river. So there. That'll teach you. And I don't think it bothered John Wycliffe one little bit. In fact, as legend has it, his ashes were thrown into the stream, which flowed into the river, which flowed into the bay and into the ocean, and the word of God was spread to the world. So there you have it. I love that poetic take up on it. By the way, let's see if I can back this up just a little bit. This Bible right down here in the corner was actually for sale down in Arizona at the world's largest dealer in antique Bibles. They wanted $1.7 million for it. I asked my wife, and she said, "We're missionaries, dear. How are you going to explain to your supporting churches that you need $1.7 million? She actually didn't say that, and I'm making it all up. But nonetheless, for $15, I bought a replica leaf, and I just recently bought a facsimile of a 1384 Wycliffe New Testament that's gorgeous. And so this is the first time I've had it on display out here. So anyway, it won't stay open where I want it to. Okay. Going ahead from there, okay, in 1455 came one of the most momentous developments in history, and that was the development of the printing press. Johann Gutenberg brought together an olive press, and he brought together movable type that he had developed, and he came up with an invention that could mass produce Bibles. What used to take sometimes years to produce now could be done in a matter of weeks or months to print the pages off on this printing press. And by the way, I don't know if you remember that, but that's from the Bible you and I looked at down at the Huntington Museum in L.A. Dan kept wandering off and looking at other things. He always knew where he could find me. I was back drooling on the case where the Gutenberg Bible was. I did get around and see the other leaves as well, but and they only charged me $25 to use that one. So, now, this was the first book printed, of course, was the Latin Vulgate, and became known as the Gutenberg Bible. There were approximately 180 copies printed at the time. There are 48 known to be in existence today, and they know where every single one of them is and track the history. They can even tell you where, on one leaf that was sold here a while back, an eyebrow hair had been imprinted on there, and then it came detached during the transfer to the new owner, and the new owner now no longer has the printer's eyebrow. So he was kind of distraught over that, but anyway, there are Gutenberg leaves for sale down in Arizona, about six of them. There was a partial Gutenberg parted out in the 1920s, and you can buy an unadorned leaf. Typically just the title leaves are that fancied up, but you can buy an unadorned leaf from the Book of Deuteronomy for $95,000. If you want the title page of the Book of Deuteronomy, it will cost you $195,000. Now, in a couple moments, the ushers are going to come forward. And if you want to help increase my collection, or you can pay like $20 and buy you a nice replica as well, which is what I have at home. I didn't bring my replica this morning just because I knew I was going to be restricted for space. In 1517, a monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed his famous 95 Theses of Contention Against the Heretical Theology and Abuses of the Catholic Church to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. Unfortunately, we had a photographer on the spot to capture this historic scene. You notice he's looking around to make sure nobody is, you know, has their phones out snapping pictures of him. But his desire was to make the Word of God accessible to the commoners and to erode the influence of the priests. And incidentally, in that same year, 1517, Fox's Book of Martyrs records that seven people were burned at the stake, burned alive, burned to death, for the crime of teaching their children to pray the Lord's Prayer in English.
Wow.
They got the death penalty. God apparently doesn't like listening to the prayer in English, at least according to the Roman Catholic Church, so in that day. Anyway, Luther's idea was to make the Word of God available to the people. In 1534, he had the entire Bible translated. I actually have a leaf from his 1529 edition of the New Testament. Just a beautiful little leaf over here. This is a woodcut. Somebody went through a 1534 Bible and cut out all the hand-colored woodcuts. And I bought this from a dealer in Switzerland. There is text on the back. Why they did it, I don't know. But anyway, you notice something about this? This is Samson killing the lion. Does this look like how Samson might have been dressed? That's medieval German, you know, clothing. There's a cathedral over there. It's not quite like it was back in the days of Samson in Judea. And I used to think, don't they know how people dressed in those days? Well, yes, they did. But it was typical, especially in German Bibles, to put the biblical characters in contemporary clothing so that the people could identify with the biblical heroes. Cynthia has a beautiful picture at home. I bought her a woodcut from 18th century of Mary and Joseph and the baby in the manger. Very realistic. But they're all dressed in European peasant clothing. And one of the peasants, one of the shepherds who is there at baby Jesus' side, is holding a set of bagpipes. Because that was the common instrument of the day. You were talking about how Jesus' diapers needed to be changed. Do you remember the old Christmas carol, "The Little Lord Jesus, No Crying He Made"? That was before the bagpipe serenade. Yeah, we'll leave it at that. With that, the Protestant Reformation was now underway. In 1526, William Tyndale published his New Testament. And I understand he was in a pub, and he was quaffing beer with this Catholic friend of his. And this Catholic scolded him and said, "It would be better to be without God's law, the Bible, than without the Pope's." And Tyndale reputedly stuck his finger in the guy's face and said, "And many years have passed, I will cause the boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do, sir," and then stomped out. So that was, his was the first New Testament printed in the English language. Remember that Wycliffe's was all hand done. It was immensely popular in England. It was being printed on the continent and smuggled into England in bales of cotton and whatnot. People were buying it up in large quantities. The English church was desperately trying to get rid of it, and so this fellow came to them and said, "Well, look, you know, if you pay a lot of money, I can buy these things, gather them up, and you can burn them." So they did, paid an enormous sum of money. The guy collected all the Bibles, he burned them, he took the money back to the continent, gave it to Tyndale to print a new edition, and brought it back in. So don't you love the way God works in amazing ways, his wonders to perform, I'll tell you. Now, for the crime of printing that New Testament, Tyndale was hunted all over Europe for 7 years. He was finally betrayed by a so-called friend, and he was burned at the stake in 1536 at Vilvoorde Castle in Belgium. And his dying words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Now, fortunately, even as he prayed, that the tide was already turning in England. In 1531, 5 years before Tyndale's prayer, the notorious King Henry VIII, there he is in all his glory, started pushing for an annulment from his first wife, Catherine of Aragon, because she didn't grace him with a son. Now, how many of you have seen the Lord of the Rings trilogy? A few of you, okay. Ever since then, I get confused over whether she was Catherine of Aragon or Aragorn. So if I said it wrong, you'll just have to forgive me. Anyway, Rome wouldn't give him an annulment, so he eventually appointed his own archbishop, a fellow by the name of Thomas Cranmer, who granted the annulment, and Pope Clement VIII then excommunicated Henry. In return, in 1534, the English Parliament broke away from Rome and declared King Henry VIII the only supreme head on earth of the Church of England. You hear about church fights nowadays. These were the big league players. They split entire countries and continents. Now, the English clergy had rejected Tyndale's translation, but its publication had created so much pressure for an English-approved Bible that they gave in. In 1535, Miles Coverdale published the Coverdale Bible, and it's possible that King Henry VIII approved this because Coverdale was friends with his new wife at that time, Anne Boleyn, and also because Coverdale was thoughtful enough to include a nice preface, dedication to the king in the beginning. One wants to butter the king up a little bit. Unfortunately, Anne also did not favor her husband with a son, and in 1536, Henry rather discourteously had the uppermost portion of her anatomy removed at a distance. it's done in polite circles, but nonetheless, with her downfall, the Coverdale Bible also fell from favor. Now, 1537, a fellow by the name of John Rogers published the Matthew's Bible. He published it under a pseudonym, hoping to keep his name secret. And Henry approved it, thinking it would keep people from buying unapproved versions like Tyndale's. But notice the name, the Tyndale Matthew's Bible. Guess whose New Testament was in it? Unfortunately, the clergy noticed the name and forbade further publication. So much for the Tyndale Bible. Now, the Tyndale Matthew Bible was followed in 1539 by the Great Bible, also named as the Chained Bible, and also by several other names. And Henry approved it. And one of the things he decreed was that every church in the land should buy one of these enormous Bibles, called the Great Bible because it was a big Bible, chain it to a pulpit so nobody could steal it, and hire somebody who could read to read it to the illiterate folks there. Now, in the amazing providence of God, the Tyndale New Testament was once again in print in the Great Bible. Satan never likes to leave things alone, however, so Henry granted the citizens the right to read the Bible in their own homes. And sad to say, the Catholic Church was right. The people had no clue how you interpret the Bible. They knew nothing of context or of literal, you know, interpretations of whatnot. They were coming up with all sorts of nonsense over it. People were fighting about it in bars. They were, you know, clubbing each other in the streets over how many wives a guy should have, or, you know, how all these things should be. You know, it's been said that and I want to read this rightly here, that the price of freedom is the defense of ignorance. Now, what that means is, if I in America today want the freedom to be able to interpret, to publish the Bible in my language and read it and interpret it for myself, I have to grant that same freedom to those who are going to misuse it and misinterpret it and mistranslate it. And that's our thinking nowadays. In the Middle Ages, that was not acceptable thinking. In 1543, Henry reversed his decision. In 1546, it was enacted that no laboring men or women, that's us working people, should read to themselves publicly or privately any part of the Bible under pain of imprisonment. So much for home Bible study, unless you were of the wealthy class. The reign of Mary Tudor, Bloody Mary, was the next obstacle to the printing of the Bible in English. She came to the throne in 1553, determined to return England to Catholicism. She was the rejected daughter of, what's her face, a little while ago? That queen.
Catherine of Aragon.
Thank you. There we go. And she was absolutely determined that she was going to have her way about this. During her brief reign, she was only queen for 5 years. She had some 300 people either hung or burned at the stake for being Protestant. Some of them didn't even know they were Protestant. They just happened to have a Bible. But it didn't compare at all with the slaughters later on the continent where thousands were killed. But nonetheless, it was damaging in England. People at this time decided, and Protestants especially, this was a good time to relocate out of merry old England. It wasn't so merry anymore. And, it was a terrible time. Now, I've showed you a leaf a little, or I didn't show it to you. Where is it? Here we go. Haven't shown you this yet. Tyndale published his first Bible in 1525, and there are three known copies in the world. Kept on printing until he was condemned and burned at the stake in 1536. Well, they kept the plates, and after Henry passed from the scene, and we had a couple more ships there, and I get a little cloudy about the succession of kings and queens, but during a short time, I think just about 3 years, his youngest only son, very, very weakly sick, but definitely Protestant son, Charles VI, was king for a while, and he allowed the plates to be brought to England and the Tyndale New Testament to be printed in England. This was printed in 1552 during his reign. This is a plain leaf. It's in black letter. It's been trimmed. Part of the title up above is gone from it. There's nothing beautiful about it. At one time, this was the most expensive leaf in my collection. And I wanted it for its historic value. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, older people and younger people, in 1552, this could have been your New Testament if you lived in England. In 1553, Mary came to the throne. In 1553, you could have had your door kicked in the middle of the night. You could have been drugged, kicking and screaming, to a kangaroo trial, been hauled out to Smithfield, tied to a stake, had wood piled around your ankles, and been burned alive as a human torch for owning this piece of paper right here. That's what it cost to put the Bible in our hands in the English language. And I just, one of my prayers when I get to heaven is I can meet the people who own this book. Because I don't know what happened to them. Maybe they didn't survive it. We don't know. But I've since paid a lot more money for leaves. I have a very forgiving wife. I have a very supportive wife. There we go. But this still probably is the most valuable leaf in my collection for what it represents. So please don't ever, ever neglect your Bibles. Don't let them gather dust. Read them. Read them cover to cover, year by year, and believe them. Now, let's see. Where am I? England was still largely Catholic at the time Mary came to the throne, but by the time she was done, her country had had its fill of Catholicism. And Mary died quietly on the morning of November the 17th, 1558. She was sitting in early morning mass, and the priest looked up, and she had slumped over. For 200 years afterwards, the date of her death, not her birth, her death was celebrated as a national holiday in the British Islands. That's the legacy this woman had. Gupta. I don't expect to see her around the throne of God. Now, a few minutes ago, I talked about Fox's Book of Martyrs. Now, he was forced into exile from England and went to the continent. He was gathering stories of the persecutions that had taken place in England. In 1554, he published an account. In 1558, when Mary died, he returned to England, and his second edition in two folio volumes, two huge volumes, totaled 2,700 pages. Here's the leaf from it right there. If you have Fox's Book of Martyrs today, you have nothing but the cream off skimmed off of the top. But he printed that in 1570. It's our primary historical record of the age. Oh, there's another. Okay. There's Thomas Cranmer, who being burned at the stake. And here we have the murder of Richard Hune. And I framed this leaf up here just a few months back to bring it. It's interesting. It says here in this that description of the Lawler's Tower, where Master Richard Hune, and you have to appreciate the order of the sequence of things here, was first murdered, and then by the said parties hanged, and then condemned of heresy, and at last burned at Smithfield. They wanted him certainly dead first, and then they did all the other shenanigans. Now, he actually did go to court some before he was murdered, because you remember that $1.75 million Bible I was talking about earlier that sold? That's who it belonged to. That was Richard Hume's Bible. It's mentioned in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Somebody somewhere in the world bought that thing and owns an incredible historic treasure right now. I hope they're sharing it with others. Now, getting back to Mary's reign, Geneva, Switzerland was one of the few safe places where people could go, Protestant refugees could go. And there, a man by the name of William Whittingham undertook a revision of the Matthew's Bible that could be used by the refugees. And like a member of the family, the Tyndale New Testament moved easily into its new home. The New Testament was completed in 1557, and the complete Bible was published in 1516. It became known as the Geneva Bible. And the Geneva has been called the Bible of the Protestant Reformation. It was the first English Bible to have actual verse numbers. It was probably something like between 25 and 30% of the print in it was extensive notes. Protestant, very Protestant, conservative, marginal notes. This was the Bible that was quoted by Shakespeare. Thomas Cromwell, during the Civil War, gave the Geneva Bible to his troops. It was so popular that when the Puritans and the Pilgrims came to America in the 17th century, they brought their Geneva Bible with them rather than that new upstart Royalist Bible, the King James. Once upon a time, the King James was the new kid on the block, so that's the way things were. Now, if you don't mind my taking just a couple more minutes, there's something a little personal. Get back there. Behave. Something a little personal about this. This is a famous painting of Governor Bradford of the Pilgrims on board the Mayflower reading from his Geneva Bible. You see this massive Bible on his lap. It wasn't that big. This is his Bible. It is on display in the museum in Plymouth, Massachusetts. Cynthia and I have seen it. Stood right there and looked at his Bible, and thankfully they had glass over it so my drool didn't, you know, get on any of the pages. And no, I don't have a leaf from his Bible that couldn't get the lid off. No. But I had the not only the delight of actually seeing Governor Bradford's Bible there, But when I went to India the first time in 2015, on the way back, I took a three-day layover. And I've shared about that before here. I took a three-day layover in Amsterdam because that was my old stomping grounds back in my hippie days before I became a Christian. And this time, though, I went back to see it through new eyes as a believer. Well, I was looking for a Christian church, an English church, for Sunday morning. And I found one. It was kind of a liberal church. I've been on their website since. But I walked in. The place was packed, probably 200 people in there, a lot of young people. It was actually a good sermon, a theologically correct sermon. But I sat there, and I looked up. And let me go back that slide. I looked up at the end of this gorgeous church, and there was a stained glass window with that painting in it. It was the church the pilgrims used to attend in Amsterdam. They then, shortly before they emigrated to America, they left there, built their own church because they were trying to get away from the influence that the Hollanders, Nederlanders were having on them. And in centuries after that, that church, because that was where they had gone from, had that framed glass window made with that famous painting in it. Well, that church finally folded. When it did, they gave the window back to the original church they had attended. And it just blessed my socks off to be on both sides of the Atlantic and see where they had come from and then go and see the actual Bible there. So it was a personal blessing I thought I'd share with you. Now, let's see, where am I? 1558, let's get back up to snuff here. Elizabeth I gained the throne, and the following year she established the Church of England, the Anglican Church, and it was a compromise between Protestantism and Catholicism, with largely Protestant theology but a lot of Catholic trappings and whatnot. In 1561, she gave her consent to the importation of the Geneva Bible, but this new hybrid church was very wary of it. They didn't appreciate the strong Protestant notes that were in it because they saw it as a potential danger to this uneasy union of Protestants and Catholics. And so they came up with their own less inflammatory version called the Bishop's Bible. It was called the Bishop's Bible because the Old Testament books were translated by different bishops, and so you had varying degrees of accuracy, but the New Testament was guess whose? Tyndale's. It just kept moving from Bible to Bible to Bible. Now, you think maybe God has something to do with that? Now, in 1582, the Catholic Church finally gave up. They realized they could no longer keep the Bible out of the English language, but Rome especially hated the Geneva Bible because the study notes in it said that the Pope is the Antichrist. And if one is a Pope, one does not want one's people reading that sort of stuff. And so they came up with their own Bible, the Douay-Rheims Bible, complete with anti-Protestant notes in it. And I did not bring that leaf this morning, but normally, you know, when I bought that, I sat down and I read the anti-Protestant notes in it, and I went back and read the anti-Catholic notes in here. And now after that, whenever I display these two together, I put another leaf between them to keep the squabbling down. But very, very interesting piece of history there. Now, in 1603, James I became King of England. We're nearing the end here. And he didn't like the Geneva Bible because the study notes inferred that it was lawful to overthrow oppressive kings. And if one is an oppressive king, again, one doesn't want one's people reading that. And so he came out not with a new version, but he appointed a committee to come up with not a new translation, but a new revision of the Bishop's Bible of 1568. And in 1611, the most famous Bible, of course, in English Bible history, the King James, the one that set the standard now for 400 years, was published. We call it the King James Bible. And this is a 1682 version of that Bible. I didn't bring it this morning. I did, however, bring with me this Bible. And this is a King James Bible. It was printed in the year 1632. So this was printed not long after the original, the 1611. And it has been rebound, of course. The spine is always the first thing to go on an old Bible. But we believe the boards are original, if not to this Bible, at least to another one. Just gorgeous. And be very, very careful. In fact, I'd really just appreciate it if you just look at it rather than handling it. And I will say, at home, it lives in a safe. It and its big brother both live in a fireproof, waterproof safe, so I don't get them out very often. And yes, some 80 to 90% of the New Testament is William Tyndale's. Now, in the last two centuries, and especially in the last 50 years, there have been any number of other English translations made, some of them very good, some not so good. I'm thankful for my own translation. I use the New American Standard and love it. But no matter what translation you prefer, we all owe a debt of gratitude to those whom God appointed to bring the Word of God to us in our language. And this, in brief, is your heritage. You know, some of these leaves are, these are all really the ancestors of the Bibles we carry today with us. These came from the very books. And I could have brought a lot more and just didn't. These are Bibles we own today because a great many men and women and even children gave their lives for us that we could read them. For some 3,400 years, Satan has been trying his very best to destroy the Word of God, to discredit it, lock it up, do whatever he could to it, and he's still trying. The war isn't over yet. While I was in Amsterdam, I went to the Bible Museum and saw the Word of God in rolls of toilet paper. They were smuggling, before the Iron Curtain fell, they were smuggling Bibles into Romania. There they were being picked up, turned into toilet paper, and a few people smuggled these out and got them to the museum. And so I was privileged to be able to take some pictures of that. And yet, in spite of incredible opposition, both from within the church and without, the Bible is the all-time best-selling book in all of history, in all of the world. And even in the remote corners of the world right now, this is becoming more dated all the time, we supported them for over 28 years while they translated the opening of the New Testament, the Psalms, in Papua New Guinea. They're now up in Spokane training people to go back to the field and translate. The Bible is being translated into languages all over the world, and yet there's still an enormous amount of work to be done. So this then is how the Bible came down to us today. Some 40 different authors, 1,500 years in the writing, preserved through all the centuries. And as I hope, just even the little collection I have here today testifies, you know, the Word of God will live on. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Mm-hmm. This is the inspired Word of God. You can trust its truths. You don't need to fear that it will ever disappear because God himself will keep it alive. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord. I'm re-impressed every time I share this message, Father, which is how important, how valuable your word is to us and how precious it is to have it in my own language. Father, I pray that you would make us people of the word, a people who would not only believe it and trust it, every word in it, but Father, who would study it, who would read it, who would share it. And Heavenly Father, I pray for the continuing work of Bible translation all over the world, Lord, that every people in every tongue will be able to read the Word of God in their language. So thank you for this time this morning, Lord, and I thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm done.
While you're standing here, I've got two things. I'm going to stand close to the mic because she's still recording this. That story about the Romanian Bible, when I was in ministry in Romania in 1985, it was still communist, it was still illegal to be a Christian. We were told that story, that the Romanian government ordered 50,000 Bibles to come across the border. And once it was across the border, it did not get into the hands of Romanian people, but it was turned into toilet paper. The reason they did that was so they could maintain their favored nation status with the United States of America, so that they would get millions of dollars for us for assistance. The millions of dollars they would receive from us didn't get to the people either. That went right into Ceausescu and his wife's personal accounts. They had mansions, some palaces across Romania, while the people, for the most part, were dirt poor. I did not know that you had a picture of that. You must have acquired that since I heard your presentation last.
Yeah, yep.
Wow.
2 years ago.
But that is how it is. Turn into toilet paper. I really appreciate seeing that story because of the heinous crime that I had heard about. The next thing I want to bring out is Brother Eugene also has a Bible.
Yes.
Would you tell us about the Bible that you brought? It's the big one on the corner here. Again, please don't get pretty. Don't touch these things. Look at them for sure. But that one particularly is a fun one.
Well, in 1888, 1818, this Bible was placed in the Jarvis Street Baptist Church. It was there until 1939. And in 1939, the church burned down. This was called a pulpit Bible. It was at the front where one of the men would read from it every Sunday. It was called the pulpit Bible. And during the fire, all of the heat went up the steeple, and it saved the Bible. The Bible did not burn. So one of the men who was born at that time in 1939 had that Bible given to him, and he passed it on to me. Now the thing about the Bible is it's called the He Bible. And because in the book of Ruth, she is referred to as he. So it's a typo error, but it's called the He Bible. So if you ever hear of the He Bible, it is because in the book of Ruth, she is referred to as he. So that's how this Bible came about. And here the Bible is that's open to that verse where she's referred to as he. And it's come down to the time as the He Bible.
How many of those are known existence?
Pardon?
How many of those exist, do you know?
Very few, because it was printed before 1818. So very few are in existence. It's worth $300 if anybody wants it. Not there.
Let me add a little thank you for that. Yeah, this is our guest Bible here today. Let me add a little bit of a postscript to that. It's called the He Bible because in Ruth 3:15, it's supposed to say that, and when he, that is Ruth, held her veil, he, that is Boaz, measured 6 measures barley and laid it on her, and it's supposed to say, and she went into the city, taking this barley back to her mother. Instead, in the very first edition of the King James Bible, 1611, it said, and he went into the city. Insignificant error. And yet, because of that, that was known as the Great He Bible, and the very next printing, it was corrected, and it became known as the She Bible. I have a lead from the 1611 He Bible. I was astonished this morning to see a He Bible printed in the 19th century. I had no idea that printing had still come down. So, just amazing. And by the way, there are famous King James Bibles known for that. The He Bible, the Wicked Bible, which is the one where the printer neglected the word not in the commandment about adultery, which was later corrected much to the disgust of adulterers. This is the Blame Bible. And I forget the minor prophet, but in the Bible, the text says, is there no balm in Gilead? This says, is there no blame in Gilead? And I don't think the dealer who sold this to us knew that this was one of the error Bibles.
Wow.
Or we couldn't have got it for the price that we did. So, fun stuff. I've never had so much fun with any kind of a hobby or collection as collecting the Word of God and using it to minister to others. So, and I'm going to shut up, Sam.
Thank you, Terry. Quickly, any other questions or comments for Terry?
That was a new one.
That's fascinating to me. It really is.
Yeah.
So,
I think that there's more than just one type of Bible.
Good. So you got some education this morning.
When you say that it has its original boards, what were the boards made out of?
Wood.
They were wood.
Covered with leather. Yeah. Okay. Mm-hmm. The reason I say I'm not sure if these are the original boards of that Bible is I had a book dealer look at it in Ashland here a few years ago, and she said the text in the Bible has been trimmed, which they commonly do when they put a Bible back together, they trim the edges. If untrimmed, it would have matched the borders of the current boards, which means that probably they were taken from another old Bible and put on this. Yeah.
I was going to say, as a young Christian in the mid-80s, real new and real excited about the Word of God, I visited a Catholic family home, and there on their coffee table was a big old Bible, and I said, oh, you guys are
read the Bible. Oh, no, we do not read that. That is God's holy word. We do not read that word. And I was like shocked as a new Christian. Yes. I was like, what? And so it's still current. And then sitting down to dinner, and, you know, bow your head and pray. And I was like, blah, 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 blah. This prayer that they seemed like they prayed a million times, it had nothing but just repeated millions of times. And it had no meaning. And I'm like, wow, what kind of a prayer was that? And it was a shocking thing for me as a new Christian to experience that.
Good. I'm glad it shocked you because you had a different expectation. That's just what it really was. It wasn't. Good. Anybody else? Well, thanks very much for participating. Thank you, Terry and Cynthia. God bless you. You got any old Bibles that you want somebody to check out?
By the way, when Dan and I go to India next February, I'll be doing the same presentation there, only with an addendum on how they got the Bible in India, but I won't be taking an Indian leave from you.
Please, if you think about it, pray for that whole trip. Pretty complicated. Slowly coming together and just pray for God's work to be done. Lord, I do want to bow one more time and say thank you for your word. Father, we have various versions represented in this room. But what preciousness there is in it when we open it. Thank you for Leanna's testimony. A shocking one. Very religious people that wouldn't dare open the holy word of God. And thank you, Lord God, that you've exposed yourself to us. You've exposed your word and intend for us to read it. We have it. We can freely do it. Lord, shake us up. Wake us up to do that very thing. Get into your word. Thank you for the history, for the fullness of seeing how it is all worked out at this point. And Father, continue, please, changing our life because of your word. As we go from here, Lord, help us as we step into real life, our real life, Lord, to do so with choices of pleasing to you and led by you. Help us, Lord. Help me this day. In Jesus' name, amen.